Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares wonders what kind of fruit you're producing.
Jesus said in John 15, he says, "You bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." He gives the onus and puts it on us to say, you need to be proving your repentance. Or as John put it, bear fruits in keeping with this repentance. You claim to be repentant? Let's see it. Let's see it work out in your life. Each tree is known by its fruit.
Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. What do you want to hear first? Before you answer, take a moment right now to hear today's message on Focal Point. Pastor Mike Fabares is unraveling why we can't fully appreciate the good news without understanding the full extent of the bad news first. It's a lesson we're learning from John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. Let's find out what sin has to do with grace in a message Pastor Mike calls the harsh but good news.
Gospel, we know that word, do we not? It comes from that Greek word euangelion. Ou is the word for good. Angelion, we get the word angel from that. Proclamation, message, the good message, the good news. That's how we translate it, the good news. The Gospel of Luke should be Luke's proclamation of the good news. And he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And when we read the sermons of John the Baptist, it doesn't sound all that good. Matter of fact, we've called it the harsh but good news. And that's because when it comes to news and the news of the gospel, it is good news, but it is predicated and founded on and the answer to the bad news. Now, we say that often around here, but that's so important in a day and an age where people don't like to hear bad news. We live in a time, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where people, they don't want to endure it anymore. As a matter of fact, it says that they have itching ears. That's the picture of it. That's the illustration. And they'll gather around teachers around themselves that'll tell them what they want to hear, what their passions desire. And we see that happening all the time. We see churches and pastors and books and everything else written in the name of Christ where there's no bad news at all. There's no offense. There's no concern. There's nothing harsh. There's nothing that grates against us because, you know, they're just telling us the good stuff. Here's the problem. If you tell the good news without the bad news, that good news has no answer, no complement to the problem. It's some kind of answer that really floats around disconnected from the real problem, and therefore we're left with nothing other than some kind of life improvement program, and we never really catch what God intended to mean with the good news, and we've got trouble. See, because if the doctor you go to says, "I've got some good news and some bad news," don't say, "Oh, I only want to hear the good news." That wouldn't make any sense, because the good news may be the cure for the bad news, and it may have instructions as to how to cure the bad news, and you may eventually say, "Well, I don't know. I don't want to go to that, and I don't want to be, you know, bothering my schedule with going to the doctor or having that therapy or doing that, you know, that medication." Listen, you can't really attach yourself to the goodness of the good news until you recognize the badness of the bad news. And when John preaches in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, he leads with the bad news, which is really no surprise if you read books like the book of Romans that we took a long time to study here in Sunday morning church. You'll recognize that Paul does the same thing, chapter after chapter of the bad news, so that we can understand the good news of Jesus Christ solves the problem. And the problem has to do with sin, and no one likes to hear about that. And more than that, that sin requires God's just wrath. And that's a word, you know, we kind of keep that in the pages of the Bible, but you do know what wrath means. Had someone meet me at the door and say, "Well, you talk about God being angry. My God's never angry." I said, "Have you ever heard of the word God's wrath?" You know, that's a biblical word. And the word wrath means anger. And God, as a just and holy God, has a just response to sin. And unfortunately, the time of his grace, the time of his putting off the judgment, is only a matter of time. And then God is going to respond. And in John's preaching, take a look at it, beginning in verse number 7. This week, we get to look at what he actually taught. Here's what he says. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14 is all we'll have time to cover today, but let's start there in verse 7 where it says, "He," that is John the Baptist, "said to the crowds," and Matthew, by the way, in his rendition of this, makes it clear that he's got his eyes fixed on a certain subset in the congregation, not that it didn't really apply to all of the crowds, it certainly may have in some degree, but the ones that he really wants to focus this harsh introduction to his sermon on, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says this, they came out to be baptized. They lined up, okay, you want to baptize? Is this the thing the prophet of God is doing? We want to be baptized. And his response here is this, "You brood of vipers." Now, I've taken a lot of preaching courses. Never do they teach you to lead a sermon by calling people snakes, right? It's just never a good way to start the sermon, you wouldn't think. See, but here's the deal. John isn't concerned about winning over people or making sure you don't offend people or making sure you kind of put out the right kind of intro to get people sucked into this. He's just concerned about truth. And he looks at these people lining up to do this religious thing that, of course, we learned is all about repentance. It's a sign of repentance, this baptism of repentance. He's looking at them saying, "You're not repentant. I know your lives. I don't spend all my time out here in the desert. I come into the city every now and then, and I know that you folks that are lined up to be baptized, you're living like snakes," which, of course, is the symbol back in the Old Testament of Satan, the adversary of Satan. "And brood of viper, you sons of snakes," he says. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" What does that mean? Here, you live in sin. You live in complete contrary a lifestyle to all that God has called us to do. You're going to be punished. You're coming here to listen to me preach and to get baptized. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? He said, if you want to avoid that wrath, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So you want to be repentant. You want to put on this sign of repentance, which John was doing, which was baptism. You'd better have signs of that. You better have some kind of outgrowth of that, some kind of evidence of that repentance. That's what you're missing. Your life is like a snake, right, symbolically. Your life is sinful. Your life is unethical. You're here doing going through the motions of this religious act, but your life is contrary to it. What do you need? You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, "Well, we have Abraham as our father, and we don't need to live right because we believe the right things and we're associated with the right people. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." That's no problem for God. Stop with that. Stop hiding behind that. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." He started with this image of fruit. Now he's talking about the tree, right? "And every tree," verse 9, "that therefore does not bear good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire." Wrath, fire. Tree, fruit. Do you have good fruit? And the crowd said, "Well, what kind of fruit are you talking about? Do we need to become missionaries or, you know, buy a camel hair, you know, outfit like you and be a prophet? What are we supposed to do? What shall we do?" And John the Baptist answers in verse 11, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." And the tax collector said, "Well, what about us?" They came to be baptized and they said, "What shall we do, teacher?" And he said, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." And the soldiers stepped up, "What about us? And we, what shall we do?" And he said, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Then we get a little interlude here in the narrative about their expectation on John, but we'll get to that next time. Here we've got, though, a very clear and practical calling of John the Baptist in his preaching about people that want to be in with God, but they don't want to change their behavior. No reform in their lives. No good deeds in their lives. And he's saying, listen, you need to repent. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This may be real obvious as he points out the contradiction in verses 7 and 8. You're living like snakes, right? You're living like sinful people, but you want to come and be baptized. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, last week we defined repentance, did we not? We said it's more than changing your mind. Obviously, it involves that. I mean, you've got to change your mind if you're going to turn the other direction and turn from sin and obey God. But that's the essence of it. It's this reorientation away from doing what I want to do and my sinful investments in life and to obey God. That's what repentance is all about in the Bible. And clearly, he spells that out in the practical exhortation he gives the people. Now, it may be too obvious to state, but if you want to be repentant, you've got to act that way. You've got to live that way. Let's put it down this way. Number one, we need to live like you've turned from sin. We've got to live that way. Now, again, that may sound so obvious. If I'm going to be repentant, which is required, we have to repent. Forgiveness is for those who are repentant. Then you've got to have a life that looks like you've turned from sin. The sons of snakes didn't look that way. I know that's obvious, but let me turn you to a passage. You're not far from it in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus picks up the microphone, and he's got some things to say about repentance. Look at how he puts it. Drop all the way down to verse 46. And again, this is so applicable to our day. It's just like their day. They want the status of being repentant. They just don't want to live repentant lives. How many times we meet someone that says, well, I want to be considered a follower of Christ. I'm just not interested in following Christ. I mean, when you say it that way, it starts to get real obvious that that's a problem. But we don't get it. Even in the terms we use in referring to Christ. Look at this, verse 46, Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You do know what that word means, right? Lord means boss, the captain, the chief, the helmsman, the one in charge, the pilot. You are the one who calls the shots. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Well, I guess if you wanted a real answer to that, it's because I want to be in the group. I want to be a part of this. Just like those who lined up to be baptized. I want to be counted as part of the good team. I want to be on God's team. I just don't want to change my life. I just don't want to live differently. I'd like to continue with what I like to do. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. I mean, how many people today even say, I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to be counted a Christian. I want to call God my Lord. I want to call Jesus my Savior. But I don't want to live as though he's calling the shots in my life. I just want to make sure I got my ticket to the spiritual Disneyland in the sky so that when I die, I'll be okay. I need insurance. So what do I need to do? Pray a prayer? I'll do that. Walk an aisle? Sure. Baptized? Great. Sign me up. I just don't want my life to be any different. Keep reading. Verse 47. He says, here's the real issue, and it comes down to the practicals of life. Like John goes to the practicals of generosity and ethics at work. He says this, whoever comes to me and hears my words and does them. Okay, look at those three things. You come to me, you hear my words, and you do them. There's that last thing is the choice that we make. Am I going to respond to what he's asked me to do? He says, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house, dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. The flood rose, the stream broke against that house and did not shake it because it was well built. There's something about a life that follows Christ, that actually follows Christ and does what Christ says, that the Bible says that house is okay. Why? Because those works in some way establish the house? No. They're evidence that we are repentant, and God does something with repentant people. He puts them into a new category. People that are repentant in their heart before God at the moment of their repentance, even before they have an opportunity to express their repentance, he takes the repentant heart and puts it in a new column. And in that life, the Bible says, it's impervious to destruction. I mean, this is eschatological here. You've got to think, right? This is the coming judgment that John is talking about. You'll be okay. The problem is, verse 49, the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. Now, look at those. Those two things look the same. Just like everybody in line to get baptized in John's ministry. Oh, this guy looks like that guy because they're all willing to join the club. But there are some people that don't want to do what God says, and then there are people that are going to do what God says. The difference is, you may not be able to tell while they're standing in line at church, but at the end of the day, you'll know because the man who does not do it is like the man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The stream broke against it, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now remember the theme of John. John's theme was fruit. Now I know that's an analogy, but it's a helpful one. And it helps us recognize that this is not just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying to, you know, commit yourself to quit smoking. Although that's not a bad example. A lot of people going around saying, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm just not following Christ. It's like the guy who sits there with a cigarette in his hand and says, I quit smoking 2 years ago. Well, you didn't. Because there's no change in your relationship to cigarettes. So you haven't quit. Oh, I did though. I had a real moment that day and I just decided I'm not going to smoke anymore. Yeah, but you continue to smoke. See, your deeds contradict your profession. And yet that is certainly a good example of what God does when we are truly and genuinely repentant and we put our lives on the table. He does something to us that changes us. John wrote a whole book about this in 1 John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. And he says, listen, we cannot go on the way we were before because God's seed abides in us. Now, there's the picture again of fruit. There is something that God does in our lives, and very specifically, if we want to get theological about it, it's the Holy Spirit that comes within us and now guarantees the change in our lives. Now, from our perspective, it may feel like there's a lot of effort involved in this, but the Bible guarantees that the effort will be successful. Not in living a perfect life, you know that, but in living a different life, a changing life, a transformed life. So that if anyone really is in Christ and they've been placed in that new column, if you will, they see the old things start to pass away and the new things come. That's a testimony right there. Now, are we saved by the events of the change and transformation? No. But the reality is our fruit, the expression of our repentance, proves that God has gotten a hold of our lives, as I like to say. God's done something to you. This isn't just a decision to become a part of the God team. This is God getting a hold of you. Now go back up before this paragraph we just read in Luke 6 and look at where Jesus starts this discussion in verse 43 when he says, let's think about that organic relationship between inward change and outward change. He says, no good tree bears bad fruit. Right? Don't tell me you're in with God, a new creation in God, if the external of your life is no different. It continues to do the wrong things. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Now that's not saying that someone who is not converted can occasionally do something that seems very godly and good. Just like it means on the other side of the equation that a person that is genuinely converted doesn't mean they can't do bad things every now and then. But the difference is a linear projection of one's life. You have people unconverted living for themselves. Occasionally they may do some altruistic thing that seems out of character, just like for us as converted people. Yeah, we do things that are out of character for Christians and people making a claim to godliness, and we will stumble in sin. But the trajectory of our lives need to show the reality of our heart. And Jesus says, that's how it works. Verse 44, every tree, each tree, is known by its fruit. That's a great line to highlight right there. I mean, if you want to come down to it, every tree is known by its fruit. Now, there's not passivity in that, even though God is organically at work in your life. It is not the mentality that seems to be floating around a lot of evangelical churches like ours, that because of the grace of God, we're free to fail. I'm not catching any of that feeling here, are you? I'm saying prove your salvation. As Jesus said in John 15, he says, you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He gives the onus and puts it on us to say, you need to be proving your repentance. Or as John put it, bear fruits in keeping with this repentance. You claim to be repentant? Let's see it. Let's see it work out in your life. Each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes aren't picked up from a bramble bush, verse 45. The good person, right? This is someone who's been changed by God, out of the good treasure of his heart. The Bible says in the Old Testament, my heart of stone will be removed, a heart of flesh will be placed inside of me. That's all symbolic for the Spirit of God changing who I am, produces good. Comes out of my life, comes out of your life if you're a Christian. And the evil person, the unchanged heart, out of the evil treasure in his heart, he produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can get down to the language and the conversation and the content of your talk that proves whether or not you're converted. You got to live like you've turned from sin. How could John be so confident that these people lining up to do the religiously right thing were not, you know, that they were sons of snakes? We don't have time to go through all this, but it'd be good to jot it down for your homework, and that would be Matthew 23. Now, because Matthew says that John really has in view, at least at the center of his application, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus spends almost an entire chapter talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and how they got up and they said a lot of things that sounded religious, but their lives were a mess, and people could see that. Matter of fact, we should look at this real quickly. We've got time for this. Matthew 23, if you wouldn't mind taking a look at how the contradiction of the profession was very clear to people as they interacted with the Pharisees. They knew that. Now again, John's spending most of his time out in the desert, I get that. But we see from this assessment that clearly he knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees and many in the crowd were not known for living godly lives. Verse 1, Matthew 23, Jesus speaking. He says to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, which is a very specific directional description of where they sat in the synagogue in this little chair where they would read the Torah, they would read the law of Moses and comment on it. He says, So, because they're doing that, reading the scriptures, do and observe whatever they tell you. But, underline this, not the works that they do. Now, if you're going to tell that to the rank and file Jew who's hearing Jesus speak, the disciples in the crowds, then the disciples in the crowds knew the Pharisees weren't known for being particularly good people. Oh, they were religious people, but they weren't good people. They could notice a distinction between what they preached and what they did. As a matter of fact, that's the way he puts it next. This is where we get this phrase, this colloquial phrase in our language. They preach, but they do not practice. We say they don't practice what they preach. Jesus said that. They tie up heavy burdens on people's shoulders, and they're hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with so much as a finger. And if you really watch the Pharisees, as often the disciples and the crowds did, they said they're not doing this stuff. They want us to do it, but they don't do it. Drop down to verse 16 to get more specific. If you're interacting with a Pharisee, matter of fact, maybe doing some work in the Pharisee's house, you're a laborer of some kind, you got to be careful because those Pharisees aren't known for being honest. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Now, they knew they played those kinds of word games to get out of things that they promised. They knew they had their little ways to justify their lying and not being faithful and honest to their word. The crowds knew that. They saw that. They figured, oh, the Pharisees, watch out. You never know about their promises and their oaths. They were known for being dishonest. Drop down to verse 23, just to add a few more words. They weren't known for being just, merciful, or faithful. Look what he says in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe the mint, dill, and cumin. Right? They had their spices, and they would take 10% of it and put it down. That was, that was the right thing to do, I suppose, to tithe 10% of what you had. But, they were making sure everyone knew, hey, we went through the entire spice rack. And everything that we, 10%, we've given it to God. Now, they did that, of course, as it says elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, they did it so that they could be seen as righteous by people's standards. Problem is, they neglect the weightier matters of the law, the things that affect your life, your character, your decisions, things like being just, being merciful, being faithful. They weren't really known for that. They were known for, making sure the spice rack was all tithed. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's fine to tithe. That's the right thing to do. But where's the justice in your life? Where's the mercy in your life? Where's the faithfulness in your life? You blind guide, you're straining out, speaking of another little idiom here, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel.
Be sure to move from creeds to deeds. That's the title of our message here on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. For a helpful study guide or to download audio files for this message, go to focalpointradio.org. The good news Jesus brings was necessary because of some very hard truths. But that's what makes the full, complete message he brings so sweet, especially to listeners like Charlie, who writes, "Pastor Mike, I thank God he's put you on the air. When you present the word, I love the way you give the full background, what's happening at that time, who is writing to whom and why. I also appreciate how you explain the root meaning of certain words to bring clarity to a passage. All of this combines to open the door of understanding, and I'm grateful God's granted you the ability to give that to all of us. I know you do this for God's glory, and I don't want to diminish that in any way, but I'm grateful for your ministry." Well, like Charlie, you're the reason Focal Point remains committed to bringing the good news and the bad straight up from God's unadulterated word. And right now, we want to give a special shout-out to our Focal Point partners who give a monthly donation to fuel this program. Talk about bearing fruit. This valued team is investing in future generations through their faithful giving. And now, we invite you to join in this work, too. Sign up to be a Focal Point partner at focalpointradio.org or by calling us at 888-320-5885. You can also write to Focal Point. Our address is Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And whether you give monthly or just as you can, we're going to thank you with the book What Happens After Life by Ron Rhodes. This is a fascinating and thoroughly biblical survey of what awaits in the afterlife. And you can request it at focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back when Pastor Mike Fabares continues this message Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.